Our journey through the Gospel of Mark as Jesus is on his way to the cross, and things have really started to ratchet up in terms of tension between Jesus and the leadership around Jerusalem. Things have really started to escalate in terms of confrontation and how Jesus' teachings are confrontational and things like that. And so we're really at this heightened part of the Gospel of Mark. And when you come to this story, I don't know how you feel about it, but like at first glance, maybe you think about like Jesus as Jesus and his disciples as kind of like an underdog story. And everyone loves a good underdog story. Everyone loves Rocky Balboa and the Karate Kid and the Mighty Ducks and the Bad News Bears and the story of David and Goliath and the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae and the Miracle on Ice, which is the 1980 U.S. Olympic team that beat the Russians, who were just unbeatable, right? Or that one time UH beat Alabama in football. It'll never happen again, right? Everyone loves a good underdog story. And so maybe you read the Gospels and you see the disciples and Jesus as like an underdog story. You think and I just want you to know this morning that would be wrong. Don't view that this way this morning. What we're seeing here, what's happening here, is the disciples are not underdogs. They're not going to rally at the end and come back with like a half court shot or a crane kick to take the win or whatever it is. Like they're not the underdogs. There's no hope. They're utterly hopeless. The dad in this story, the father of the child, he's not an underdog in this story. He's not going to pull himself up by his bootstraps in some all-American tale or some Cinderella story. He is utterly without hope. He's totally desperate. The generation, when Jesus talks about this faithless generation, the generation of people that Jesus is talking about, they're not the underdogs. They're not going to get it together in some last-ditch effort, unifying moment. They're utterly without any kind of hope. They're hardened and faithless and blind. This is not an underdog story, and you and I are not a part of an underdog story. We are in the midst of a cosmic war between God and his creation, and it's a war that spans across the seen realm into the unseen realm. It's a scorched earth-style campaign that transcends nationality and wealth and age and gender and religion and even species. The effects of this war can be seen on every man and on every woman and child and dog and cat and bird and demon and angel and every inanimate object. The impact of the fight can be traced across the climate, every climate, across every continent, across every relationship, in every thought we ever think, in everything we ever look at. This war is an all-consuming reality of our existence, and we don't have the ability to end it or to save ourselves or to get through it. So when you think about the story, the kind of story that we're inserting ourselves into this morning, it's not a classic underdog story. It's a terrible tragedy about war. And I don't know if you've ever watched like one of those incredibly unredemptive war movies where like everyone just dies. Like the point of the movie is to show you how terrible war is. That's the kind of story we've inserted ourselves into this morning. There's no hope for anybody. But ultimately, we have a great hope. And I get to tell you why this morning. To make sure that I get you to fill you with the right hope, the right kind of hope, we first have to spend some time making sure that you understand just how hopeless your situation is apart from Christ. And so I want to consider three realities that we see in this text this morning. So three realities will be my 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes, here they are. I want to see the reality of the cosmic war, the reality of our hopelessness, and the reality of Christ's victory. The reality of the cosmic war, the reality of our hopelessness, and the reality of Christ's victory. So as I mentioned, we are in the middle of a war. And there is There's only been, so if you think about war for the history of mankind, there's only been a brief period in world history in which, under the pretense of being Christian kingdoms, armies would submit to rules of warfare, where they would really kind of try to honor the leader of the other kingdom, and they would come together and they would like, all right, you send a volley and then we'll send a volley and then we'll clean up our bodies and then we'll do it all over again, right? There was this pretense of Christianity in warfare. But even in that kind of warfare, it was incredibly tragic. It was filled with death and pain and sorrow, and it was ugly and brutal. And for the most part, in most places, at most times, all is fair in war. Have you guys ever heard that expression, all is fair in love and war, right? And that, I don't believe that, but that's what's been the reality for most of history. The rule is, in warfare, win at any cost, right? That's what people who are at war will do. Win at any cost. It's an ugly, dishonest, sucker punch and ambush type of warfare. And we actually enter the scene with the super educated scribes sneaking in while Jesus isn't there to embarrass the disciples in front of everyone. We see that in verse 14. You guys turn there for a second. Just the scribes are attacking the disciples in Jesus' absence. And this isn't surprising. This isn't unique. If you weren't aware of like cult strategies in our modern day, like the cult strategy. So for instance, with like Mormonism, they like to pretend like everything's the same. We're just another denomination. And their strategy involves zero secular people. They don't go after secular people. They go after nominal Christians. Christians who don't know what they believe. Christians who are disconnected from the church. Christians who are not under a spiritual authority. In the absence of a spiritual authority, these people are going to sneak in and steal away those who aren't being shepherded well. They go for the immature, the fringe people, those who are the most vulnerable. The scribes aren't confronting them while Jesus is there. That's a demonic strategy. Don't think that the scribes here are honestly there to seek truth and to unify. They're here to undermine Jesus' work. But not only do we see demonic strategies employed through men in this text, we also see the demonic explicitly in the oppression of this child. And I want you to see the intensity of the hatred of the image of God. So if you were to look in verse 17, for instance, it says, and someone from the crowd answered, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And then in verse 20, it says, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, that is Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So this boy, now it's really important in an age of modernity to recognize that this boy is not sick. He doesn't have some curable malady that they just didn't have access to because they were in the first century. We could have fixed this with our modern medicine. No, he is under the dark oppression of an incredibly powerful, immortal being that hates God and who hates the image of God. The reason Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve, and the reason that Satan rebelled against God, is because he is filled with a hatred for God, and he's jealous for God's glory. God has created man in the image of himself and has bestowed upon us the ability to bear his glory in a way that is unique in creation and to spread it throughout creation, and Satan hates it. He hates the image of God, and if you consider world history, he has a special hatred for children. We see that in verse 21. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Satan's hatred isn't reserved for adults who can handle it. He hates the most vulnerable. He feels no reserve in his efforts to destroy them. It's no different today. Children are a favorite target of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And not only does he hate the image of God and the image of God in the most vulnerable, he hates it unto destruction. Look in verse 22. 22, it says, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So Satan isn't happy with a little bit of oppression. He wants this boy destroyed. He wants him dead. He wants to snuff out the image of God, and he wants to do so at any cost. And his hatred is unto the very last. Look in verse 26. So in verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So what you have here is a demon, possessed boy, who's brought to Jesus. And when the demon acknowledges the presence of Jesus, he knows he is defeated. Don't get it twisted. This demon never for a second thought that he was going to be victorious over Jesus. He knew he was going to be defeated. And yet, he didn't leave immediately. He fought to the very last. His hatred is unto the very end. He will take it as far as he can. His zeal and hatred for the image of God, even in defeat, will last until he is overcome by Christ. Brothers and sisters, this world of ours is not neutral territory. You are living in a war zone, a spiritual battlefield where the enemy is not abiding by rules of war. There is no safe zone. There's nowhere to retreat. There's no embassy or ceasefire or white flag or medic symbol that the kingdom of darkness abides by. You are hated with a hatred that you have never felt, and that hatred is backed by a power that you would worship if it were revealed to you. Were it not for the common grace of God upon this planet, we would have all been destroyed long ago, because Satan is a lion who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And not only are we in the midst of a chaotic and evil war, but there's absolutely no hope for us ending it or winning it. When you consider the war that's obvious around us, there's no hope for us in ending it or winning it. Let's consider the reality of our hopelessness. Look at the inability of the disciples here. Now, you might think you're strong in the faith, but you're not Andrew, right? You're not the disciple who walked with Jesus. Look at the inability of the disciples here in verse 17. I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So the disciples had been given the power to cast out demons earlier, just a few chapters earlier, right? They were sent out to cast out demons. Why can't they do it here? Given Jesus' instruction at the end that this kind can only be driven out by prayer, I think he's pointing to the fact that they were looking in themselves for some kind of power to cast out demons. I think that's what's happening here. The disciples thought, like, well, Jesus made us, we're Jesus' disciples. We're pretty cool guys. Yeah? So we're going to go and in our own strength try to cast this demon out, instead of calling on God. They were prideful in their past experiences, and they were relying on their own strength. We're the disciples. We're the ones who follow Jesus around. How many times has that happened in your life? We have like a couple of good weeks, and you think like, I'm doing pretty good. I need to find someone to disciple. And then you faceplant. They thought they were something. They were the disciples, but it doesn't matter. You're confronted by a spiritual entity that existed before Adam and Eve were created. You are at war with an exceedingly powerful cosmic being who hates you and who hates God and who wants your destruction. You are a tiny little puny bag of flesh and bone, and this demon is an almost infinitely powerful angel of darkness that the Bible refers to as a ruler and an authority of the heavenly realm. Check your pride. You're hopeless. But it's not just the disciples. Look at the generation. The faithless generation is what Jesus calls them in verse 19. Look at Jesus' exasperation. I've always been mildly entertained by this. Like, you have Jesus simply commanding water to be still. He's just like, be still. Water's still. He walks on the water. Raises people from the dead. He's transfigured on the mountain. And in these events, you don't see him act like this. You see he's fine. He's patient. But when he starts dealing with the unbelief of man or the faithlessness of the disciples, he sighs, as in Mark 8, he sighs deeply at the unbelief of the Pharisees. And here, he's obviously frustrated by their unbelief. So a rowdy ocean, that's no problem. But the unbelief of man. And I hope to get into more detail about Jesus' use of this language, the generation, this faithless generation, as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But for now, I think it'll suffice to continue to remind you that Jesus is recalling God's Old Testament exasperation with Israel. The constant pattern of unbelief, sin, exile, and oppression. And then the deliverance of God. And then over and over again, this happens. He raises up someone to deliver. And their gratitude doesn't last long. Their faith doesn't last long. They sin. They go into exile. They're oppressed. And the Lord has to deliver them again. This is a hopeless people. This is the kind of situation where you say, I've tried, but I give up. Anyone other than Jesus would have given up. But it's not just the disciples and the people. Look at the Father. In verse 23, Jesus confronts his unbelief when he says, if you can, as if it were a question as to whether or not Jesus could actually deal with this demon. This unbelief is displayed specifically in the boy's father, and I'm sure he had been impacted by the words of the scribes questioning the disciples, questioning Jesus. And then he would have been impacted by the inability of the disciples, right, to deliver. But surely he had heard about the miracles that Jesus had worked. Surely he was with the crowd when they were amazed at Jesus' appearance. Isn't that why he had brought his son? But he's still unbelieving. He's still doubting. What I hope you see here is that not only are we hopeless because of the power that is at work against us, and not only are we hopeless because of our lack of faith, but man is actually hopeless because we are a part of the rebellious creation that is at war with God. Not only does Satan hate the image of God and seek to destroy us, but man also has a sick, twisted heart and becomes the co-belligerent with the kingdom of darkness against God. Not only is man hopeless because we're unable to overcome the powers of darkness, but man is hopeless because unless Christ has done a work of change in your heart, you don't even want to become. You don't even want to overcome the powers of darkness. You want to be with them. Man wants to rebel against God. Man wants to remain in unbelief. This is an utterly deep hopelessness in the midst of a cosmic war that we cannot escape from, that we cannot overcome, that we cannot win, and that we cannot end. There's nothing that we can put our hope in these circumstances, unless it's Jesus. So let's consider the reality of Jesus' victory. We've seen the reality of the war. We've seen the reality of our hopelessness. Let's look at Jesus' victory. The reality, it's just inescapable. Look at when he comes down the mountain. He comes down the mountain. Does he do anything? No, he's not doing anything. He's just walking. And yet, how does the crowd respond? In verse 15, it says, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted him." Why were they amazed? So a lot of biblical scholars think that it's because he's still radiating some of what took place on the mountain when he was up and he was transfigured. He's still radiating, like Moses, when Moses went up and he met the Lord at Sinai, and then he comes down and the people are afraid of Moses and he has to wear a veil. A lot of people think that's what's happening. You have the new and better Moses. When they look at him, they see the one who has faith in God. They see the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. They see the one who went up the mountain to meet with God and the one who came back down again to represent God to them. His very presence is amazing. In addition to that, Jesus' victory is wrapped up in his descent. We've talked about this a lot. The reality of Christ's descent and sacrificial life. Again, he comes down from the transfiguration, where he radiated the glory of God to a people who were arguing and doubting and trusting in their own power. He really has descended to a generation of people who are filled with faithlessness and sin. And this is how he has overcome, which is incredibly glorious. It's important to see that a part of Jesus' victory, a part of the reality of Jesus' victory, is his descent. That is how he wins. Unlike the disciples who wanted to elevate themselves by casting out demons with their own power, Jesus, who is the only one who has the power to cast out demons and to overcome the kingdom of darkness, descends, humbles himself to this patient bearing with the faithless people so that he might raise us up. Do you see that in our text this morning? Look in verse 27. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out of the boy and he was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is resurrection language. This is resurrection language. Jesus comes down from the transfiguration. He descends among the faithless generation, and by his descent, by his humility, we are raised. This is a resurrection story. The boy seemed dead, everyone said he was dead, and yet Jesus raises him. The new and better Moses who ascends to the hill of the Lord comes back down to the faithless generation and frees them from their oppression. And by his descent, raises us up. And he doesn't even struggle with it. You know why the disciples couldn't cast the demons out? And they ask Jesus why they couldn't do it. And he tells them because they didn't humble themselves in prayer to God. He says, you have to pray. You have to pray. You can't just go around blasting demons. It's not your power. You have to pray. But did Jesus pray? No. Jesus came and he commanded the demon to leave. Why did he do that? Because he's God. Because he's God. The demon never stood a chance. He is the one who is warring successfully against the kingdom of darkness. He is the one who comes to redeem a people for himself and to conquer his foes. When Moses comes down from the mountain to find a grumbling, faithless people, God unleashes his wrath on them and destroys many of them. When Jesus comes down from the mountain and he finds a grumbling, faithless people, Jesus bears the wrath of God on their behalf to overcome our sin and death. He died, he was raised, he reigns victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and he is able to give us victory in him. Union with Christ is the only hope we have in this war. Outside of him, it is hopelessness. With Christ, all things are possible. Do you see that in our text this morning? The disciples couldn't do it. The generation couldn't do it. The Father couldn't do it. Only Jesus can do it, and only faith in him can give you any kind of hope. And not just any kind of hope. What did we talk about last week in Romans 5? We are filled with the hope of glory. Jesus wins the war. And he raises us up with him. And that is our only hope. And it is a great hope. It's not like, so you guys know Star Wars when Princess Leia sends the message to... Sorry, I'm deviating from Lord of the Rings this week. So Princess Leia sends the message to Obi-Wan Kenobi. She says, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope. It's a long shot. When I say that Jesus is your only hope, it's not a long shot. It's sure. It's sure. He wins. So how do we apply this morning? How do we apply this morning? I want to give you 2 points of application. I'm going to give them to you up front so that it's really clear. I want you to empty yourself of the wrong kind of faith. I want you to empty yourself of the wrong kind of faith. And I want you to be filled with the faith in Christ. Empty yourself of the wrong kind of faith. Be filled with faith in Christ. What does that mean, the wrong kind of faith? Well, let's just briefly chat about, like, what is it, like, why did Jesus come? The central issue that Jesus came to earth to deal with is unbelief. What was it in the garden that caused Adam and Eve to eat the apple? It was they chose to believe that God was being stingy, that God was not giving them good things. And Jesus comes to conquer unbelief. He didn't come to help us see the right way. and make some moral changes in that direction, because we don't, like, we are utterly corrupted. Again, cosmic warfare, we're hopeless, not just because Satan is powerful, not just because the demonic realm is powerful, but because we are on the wrong side of the war. You don't need faith to fix yourself. You need to be united to Jesus. The central issue that Jesus came to deal with was unbelief. He didn't come to help us see the right way, to make some moral changes in that direction. He didn't come to point out the flaws and to lead us in the right direction. He came because we are so utterly lost and unable to save ourselves, and because he is the only one who can live a life that honors God. And he is the only one who can open a way for us to be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and made at peace with the kingdom of God. He's the only one who can do that. This is the crux of our gospel. We can't accomplish anything good. If your hope is on anything other than the work of Christ, then you are without hope. Doesn't matter how good of a person you are. Any amount of hope in yourself, your family, your goodness, your skill, your knowledge, your health, your strength, your network of friends, your intentions, your family, your works, any hope in any of that is absolutely worthless, and it leaves you without hope. All of this will leave you without hope. Maybe let me give you the extreme versions of this real quick. The extreme versions of this within Christianity. Within Christianity. So on one end, you've got like the prosperity gospel side, right? So like the name it, claim it, give me money and I'll give you a blessing. Have enough faith and you'll have enough money or wealth or happiness or whatever it is, right? So this is just predatory religion. Just predatory religion. Guys like Kenneth Copeland and Paula White telling you like they're flying around in private jets that they bought by impoverishing little widows, right? By telling them that if you give us money, we'll give you a blessing. Put your faith in this act, this gift, this blessing from a prophet. It's godless, and they're going to stand under the judgment of God. Amen. On the other end, you've got extreme orthodoxy, right? Pray the rosary this many times. Go to confession. Call the priest. Hail Mary. Make penance. But I doubt you guys are really pulled in those directions, because those are kind of extreme ends of the spectrum. So what are you putting your faith in? Let me give you some mindsets where you might be misplacing faith. Oh, if I would just read my Bible more, that would fix everything. I just need to block out some time to read my Bible more. Then God will be happy with me. Now listen, I'm never going to tell you not to read your Bible more. But there are many Bible scholars who have spent their entire lives seeking to understand the Bible through the academic lens who do not believe it is true. If I could just get this sin under control, then I'll be fine. If I would just pray more, I just need to block out some time to pray more. If I pray more, then things would go better. If I'm a good enough parent, my kid's gonna be okay. I really just need to get it together as mom. I need to get the schedule, the chore chart. I need to get the school stuff figured out. I gotta get all. I'm not talking to Melissa directly. I got to get it all together as mom. Then everything's going to be okay. My kids will be fine if I get it together. If I'm a good enough person, then my friends will be saved. If I'm a good enough spouse, then my marriage will be better. Should you read your Bible? Yes. Should you pray? Yes. Should you seek to be faithful and obedient in every area of your life? Absolutely. Is it by your work that God accomplishes anything? No. No. If you are putting your faith in your ability in any of those areas, you are piling onto yourself hopelessness. But pastor, I thought we were saved for good works according to Ephesians 2:10. Yes, you were saved for good works, but Ephesians 2:10 also tells you that those good works were prepared beforehand by God, that you should walk in them. Do you see this text? I believe, help my unbelief. Even your faith, even the faith that you are commanded to have, is given to you. We are not spiritual Power Rangers who, like, we're not a scrappy team of people who need to get it together to overcome. What we need is to be desperate. What we need is to be emptied completely.